If you have your Bibles tonight, Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to cover a fair amount of territory tonight, Lord willing, that's the plan, anyways. And we're going to read verses 16 down through the end of chapter 9, verse 28. Most of the reason why we'll be able to cover this amount of material this evening is because a fair amount of it has already been covered at least once, if not more than once. Repetition, you learn in school, repetition is the best educator. And we see a great deal of repetition throughout the testimony of the life of Christ himself. He repeated things to the disciples that are recorded in the Bible. Now, keep in mind, they were with each other for more than 3 years. So in every day for those 3 years, for the most part, outside of a couple of times they were sent out on their respective responsibilities. But you have to figure that in those times that a lot of the material that we have recorded in the Gospels was repeated over and over to the apostles so they understood them. And so if Christ did that in his own ministry, even recording the Scriptures, and we find throughout other texts like Philippians and Colossians, or Ephesians and Colossians have several things in there that are repeated. And we get to the book of Revelation even, there are some things that are repeated, even though you would think that that wouldn't be the case. So the fact that these things are repeated here is not unusual. In fact, it would be unusual if they weren't repeated. But they're repeated because of the audience. They're repeated because of the Jewish readers and audience that would have heard this letter read to them in the various churches they were in. And so the things were repeated so they'd remember them. Now, we have a finished Bible. We can go back and we can restudy and read over and over and study over and over. They couldn't do that then. So that's the purpose, I think, in many ways, of this repetition, especially in this particular book. For us today, that method of teaching and that method of education biblically is invaluable. If all we heard was a message one time, and I don't mean repeating the same message over and over. I heard a preacher say one time, told me, I was talking to him and he handed me a CD, and this was back before MP3s and back before internet and all that, and I could tell you who he was. You could go on YouTube and find the video. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could if you really want to. He said, "I've preached this message 6,890 times." And I said, "Well, how old are you?" And it was a rhetorical question because I already knew how old he was. And he said, "Well, that's how many I've sold." And I said, "Then you need to change your argument." His point was valuable, though. There was value to it in that repetition is the best educator. Just imagine if we only heard a message of hope or a message of peace or love or any of the other core truths that we hold to one time, we'd soon forget. And I try not to repeat too often the things that I say, but some of them are necessary. And again, the method of teaching is invaluable. So we see that come up in our text tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop," and I like this line, "and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And here's one of the core Bible doctrines that we believe: "And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that a pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Very familiar verse, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We looked a little while back at the subject of the new covenant and understanding what the covenant was. And this evening we're going to look at the New Testament and the fact that even though the words are interchangeable at times, this time the word testament is used to show it was necessary that Jesus die and shed his innocent blood to confirm the covenant that he has with his people, not just Israel, but with us. So that's what we'll look at this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you'll help me tonight to have the clarity of mind to say what needs to be said. I pray you'll strengthen my voice. Help it to hold out and be strong enough to be heard. I pray that you'll help us all to understand from your word this critically important, doctrinally important truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We'd have no hope if it weren't for that. So help us to see that. If we can't see much else, help that truth to come through. Speak to us, I pray. Be with us. Let your Holy Spirit guide our minds and our heart as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at these verses, we find in verse 15, now if you have a reference Bible, and it depends on the reference Bible who the editor of the Bible was as to how they break things up. And in the Scofield Reference Bible that I use, he has the division at the end of verse 15. In other words, he put 15 with what came before, which it is connected, and I'm not faulting him on that. But the division begins in verse 15 and goes down through the end. If you'd see this in paragraph form, and I understand the languages and all of that, the paragraph begins in verse 15. So the context of this text is from verse 15 through verse 28. If that's any value to anybody, just thought I'd throw that out there. And there's a couple other divisions through here in your reference Bibles if you have them. There is value in using a reference Bible like that. There is value in seeing how things could be divided. And most of the time, most everybody divides it about the same. And I think that's helpful, at least it has been to me for a long time, at least early on in ministry. But we find in verse 15 the foundational purpose for the New Testament. Now, I'm not talking about the Bible that we hold, you know, the Old Testament, first 39 books, and the second 27 books of the New Testament. I'm talking about the purpose of the New Testament in relation to the Old Covenant. The reason they're called Old and New Testament is because of this. It's because of the truth of the book of Hebrews and what is taught from the Old Testament into the New. So that's where those terms came from, if I understand it correctly. So we find in the phrase at the end of verse 15, the promise of eternal inheritance, the foundational purpose of the testament that we have with Christ today, that he confirmed, that he established when he hung on the cross, cried it is finished, and gave up the ghost when he died. Now, yes, and I don't want us to miss this. He had to die as well as shed his blood. He didn't just shed his blood and not have to die. The value of the blood was connected to the fact that he died. He had to die in order for the New Testament to take effect, in order for the new will. You know, you write out your last will and testament. When we were younger and our kids were at home, we had one. It probably wasn't as solid as it could have been, but we had one. And then a couple years ago, I realized, well, wait a minute, our kids aren't home anymore. We probably should redo the last will and testament that we had. You know, so we divvy up whatever little bit we have, and we didn't divvy up any property. They can fight over that. I don't care. And we don't have enough to really fight over. You know, we've already given the good stuff to them anyways. There's no value to that will or that last will and testament while we're still alive. You know, they don't get anything from us in their inheritance until we're dead. You know, if I die first, my wife gets it all. She can do with it what she wants. I won't care. And if she dies first, then I don't know. Maybe I get it all. I'm not sure of that. I haven't looked into that. I didn't ask. That's just the normal way things happen. So that's the idea here of the testament. That's what I'm talking about. The foundational purpose of that is for us to have eternal life. It's termed eternal inheritance. We'll get to in just a minute. So the foundational purpose of the work of Christ for our redemption was to give us eternal life. So that's really kind of a core doctrine for us. So notice it says, for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, we've dealt with the mediator aspect not too long ago, and we made some comments about that, so I'm not going to go back and repeat all of that. Mediator is someone who stands between two parties to reconcile them. So Christ is the mediator between God and men. There had to be one, otherwise we wouldn't have any righteous standing with God. There would be no redemption for us if Jesus wasn't the mediator between us. And he reconciled us together. And the word atonement from the Old Testament, we looked at that in the book of Hebrews, is literally means at one meant. We are brought back together as one. That's what the mediatorial aspect of Jesus' work in redemption. And even today, he's still acting as an intermediator, if I can put it that way, to cover us with his blood. Then it says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. That's the old covenant, the old mandate. And the old covenant revealed sin. We've seen that, but it couldn't fully remove it. We've seen that. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we're not justified by the law, by works, we're justified by faith. The sacrifices of the law pointed forward to Christ, but were insufficient for true redemption. We've covered all of that. If you look over to chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So those things we've explained, and we'll come back to them. They're repeated again in chapter 10. And then we find in that part of the, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that went to the first testament, it goes back and covers the blood of Christ covers all sin, not just sins forward from the cross, but sins, for lack of a better word, retroactively before the cross. All of the types, as we pointed out last week in Genesis 3:21, where it records that God had to, that God made skins of animal to clothe Adam and Eve with, indicated that blood had to be shed. If you know anything about it, that's what happens. So from that point to the end of, to the book of Revelation, the chapter 15, I think verse 3 or verse 13, mentions the Lamb. And earlier in chapter 7, I think, the blood of the Lamb. And so we realize and we understand that the redemption is through the blood, and but all of those in the Old Testament were a type or a figure pointing forward to the work of Christ on the cross. We've covered all of that more than once. And we come to the end of verse 15, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. Now, I don't want to get hung up on the word called here. We could spend a lot of time on it. I'm not going to. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, partakers of the heavenly calling. He's coming back to that this term here, same words back there in chapter 3, verse 1. He's going back to that they which are called, the calling they had to serve the Lord was not because they were Jews, but because they were believers. That's why it's called a heavenly calling. It's referring to the audience to that received this letter that we call the book of Hebrews. So it had those Old Testament saints in mind that had the calling on them, as well as thus, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The inheritance, the word inheritance is used here rather than life, I believe anyways, is because of the audience being Jews. The Jews put a great deal of value on inheritance. Now, I didn't grow up with that. Maybe you do. The circumstances in your life, there may be more, and I'm sure there is more value in the idea of inheritance than there was for us. or there was for me growing up. My dad's a Baptist preacher. I knew early on there wouldn't be much. He didn't get much. And I told our children, I've told them since then, they know this now, I haven't told them in a while, but I told our children when they were growing up that there wouldn't, unless God intervened or, and did something that I didn't see coming, and bless us with something that we could leave them, there wasn't going to be much for them to have. And so inheritance to me doesn't hold the same value it does for other people, and especially to the Jews, even today. In that part of the world, an inheritance is their land, there is ancestral. If you go back to the Old Testament, it says, remove not the ancient landmarks. That was a sin. That was a pretty significant issue then for the Israelites. So there again, the use of inheritance here is for the audience, but we can find the synonym for us today in eternal life. 1 Peter 1 verse 4, let's just flip over there. It's not very far away. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's a pretty important verse. He's talking about all of us, but keep in mind the audience, verse 1, to the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's talking about the Jews that were scattered abroad. And 1 Peter was written with the primary audience of Jews, just like Hebrews was. But, just like Hebrews did, he includes Gentiles in this in verse 3. Then he comes to verse 4, to an inheritance. The eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's not just talking about Jews in 1 Peter or in Hebrews, he's talking about us, but the audience that would have received these letters would have understood the value of an eternal inheritance. To them, their inheritance was eternal, was everlasting. They could never lose it. Now we do, our culture is completely different than that. But both Jew and Gentile alike have an eternal inheritance waiting for them in their eternal life. I have an inheritance in heaven. You have an inheritance in heaven if you're saved. Now, I have no idea what it looks like. We find in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if I were not so, I would have told you. So we know that there's that. We know we'll have a new name. I have no idea what it is, but we know that. Songwriters have written about that. We'll have much more than that. The Old and New Testament. I have not seen or ear heard nor entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. Now that's talking about now. What about then? That's much more so then. We might receive eternal inheritance or eternal life. That is the foundational purpose of the New Testament. Then we come to verses 16 through 22. And again, we've seen quite a bit of this already in the past study. Is the foundational principle of the New Testament. There at the end of verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. That is, if not the foundational principle, one of the core, fundamental, foundational principles of our faith, of the New Testament, or as we saw earlier in our study, in the New Covenant. A covenant or a testament, in particular, using the term as we know it today, requires death. That's why it was necessary that Jesus die. And that's where some scholars, some teachers, some preachers in the past, not so long in the past, but even in our recent day, even modern day right now, there are some that don't believe that it was necessary that the blood be shed for our redemption, that it would have been sufficient for Jesus to die. As I said last week, I have no idea what Bible they're reading, but it's not any I've seen. Because it makes it pretty clear that without both the blood of Christ being shed in his death, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. We'll get to that. As we've seen, again, the word testament and covenant are synonymous oftentimes, but not always. And this is one of those cases where the word testament is more is more accurate than covenant. The covenant was accurate before when the word testament was used, but not so much here. It's not just the covenant that God made with man, with mankind. It's the fact that Jesus had to die for that covenant to become established. Just as a human will and testament only takes effect after the person dies, so too a covenant must be ratified by the death of a sacrificial victim, and that's what this is talking about. I use that word victim. Jesus wasn't a victim. He volunteered his life, so don't misunderstand the point there of the definition of the word testament here. Christ's death was necessary for that New Testament to take effect. Just as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was inaugurated with sacrificial blood, so also is the New, only this time it's forever. It's a once-for-all thing. And I'm not going to take the time to read them. We've looked at some of those verses before, but in Exodus 24, you can read about the blood that was used in all of the sacrifices. You'll find it in Leviticus as well. The old covenant was established with blood. It required death, and it was established with blood. Look at verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, the way this is worded, you'd think there was something to come. There isn't. That's a statement of fact. The old covenant, the Old Testament, the first, was also dedicated with blood. Every part of it was dedicated with blood. The old covenant given through Moses was consecrated, dedicated with the shedding of blood. We find that again, Exodus 24. Moses sprinkled the blood of animals on the people and the book of the law. For when Moses had spoken, verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, we saw that last week, with water, that goes to the ashes of the heifer, they mixed the ashes that they kept for the purposes of cleansing, and they mixed it with water, so he's connecting both back to verse 13. And scarlet wool and hyssop, now those two are not mentioned in the Old Testament. Some question this. I have no idea why, because it's part of the inspired scripture. Some think it became tradition. I don't think it necessarily became tradition. I think it was what they used, and they just wrote it. The apostle wrote it down here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we'd have a better picture, a more complete picture of what the Old Testament taught. And then there's this, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now, you can stop there and spend a while on he sprinkled the book. I've heard messages on that phrase. It's even in some songs of biblical teaching, sprinkled both the book. Now there's no record of that in the Old Testament either. But what is recorded is that he read from the book of the law while he was sprinkling the blood and purging or purifying, dedicating, anointing the vessels and all of the parts of the tabernacle. So, he didn't just do that. That would be illogical if he didn't also anoint or dedicate the very book that he was holding. And so you can go back and read that again back in Exodus and in Leviticus. To be acceptable to God, all things of worship, including people, were purified with blood. Saying in verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament. Going back to verse 16, he's talking about the Old Testament here, but he's coming to it and he'll bring it up into the point why it's necessary. This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And you'll find if you go back in verse 19, and all the people, so everything was sprinkled with blood. Everything was purified with blood. And almost all things are by law purged with blood. Not all things. There were a couple of exceptions. And again, you'd go back to Exodus, Leviticus, and read those. Probably Leviticus 17, Exodus 24, and those areas 16, 17 of Leviticus. Under the law of Moses, blood was used for purification. It was used for purification on the altar, the tabernacle, the priests, the people, the book of the law, virtually everything. The symbolized atonement. And again, we've dealt with that, the covering and cleansing of sin before a holy God. Without that, there'd be no hope. There wouldn't have been hope then, there'd be no hope now. The Old Testament saints knew what these things were a figure of. They knew what they pointed to. In fact, they expected it to happen in the Messiah coming long before it did. Now, there are Orthodox Jews today that are still looking for the Messiah. Now, they're not performing all the rituals. Those ended when Babylon defeated Jerusalem. And then they were brought back, and when Titus destroyed that third temple in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem and burned it to the ground, there's really been no sacrifices since then because there's been no temple. But they still look forward to the Messiah, and everything they do is still to cover their sin, which is sad because they're on the right track. They've just missed the point. They've missed the value of Jesus Christ as that promised Messiah. Forgiveness was only possible through the shedding of the blood of Christ. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It means that sin could not be forgiven without a blood sacrifice. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I read these verses last week. They're very familiar. You may have memorized them in the past, or have at least read through them. I know you have, because I've read them more than once. Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, says, "In whom," speaking of Christ, verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And that whole sentence goes down to verse 12. It's one of the longer sentences in the Bible. "In whom," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood." Remember, the issue of redemption is a ransom had to be paid. Jesus paid the ransom. He was the ransom. It was the price that needed to be paid for our sins to redeem us, to buy us back. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. And again, we could go back up. We'd have to go all the way back to verse 9 to begin the sentence. We won't do that. Verse 14 of chapter 1, Colossians, and says, "In whom," again, his dear son, verse 13, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The word forgiveness and the word remission are from the same original language word. They're translated the way they are, again, in part because of the connection with the context around it. Remission is not just forgiveness. Forgiveness was legal. Forgiveness was the law. Remission is removal. Our sins are forgiven. They weren't just forgiven and then held in escrow somewhere that could be used against us. They were forgiven and forgotten. They were removed. We've dealt with that as far as the east is from the west. I came across this statement: "Every sinner has forfeited his life by his transgressions, and the law of God requires his death. The blood of the victim, which is its life, is shed as a substitute for the life of the sinner. By these victims, the sacrifice of Christ was typified," speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices. "He gave his life for the life of the world, human life for human life, but a life infinitely dignified by its union with God." That was written a couple hundred years ago. We forfeited our life. We were born in sin, and in sin our mother conceived us. There are some that teach a person doesn't become a sinner until they're aware of sin. That's not biblical. We're born in sin. So we start out a sinner. So every person ever born, since Adam and Eve, Adam plunged mankind into sin, Adam and Eve left the garden and began to have children, every sinner, every child ever born forfeited his life because of sin. The law of God requires payment. That's what the redemption and remission is. The death of Christ and the shedding of blood was necessary to establish the New Testament or the New Covenant. Just as the old was inaugurated with blood, the new is required the new required a perfect sacrifice to establish the new covenant, to provide true cleansing. We've covered this, dealt with this numerous times already. Animal sacrifices could only temporarily cover sin. But Christ's blood provides permanent purification. Now, we're not sinless yet. I'm looking forward to the time where sin's no longer there. Well, we don't have to worry about it. And forever and eternity to come, there will be no sin. There will be no devil. There will be no temptation. It'll be gone. But even now, we have permanent purification, permanent purging of sin. It's gone because of the blood of Christ. Yes, we're still sinners, just saved by grace. Yes, we will sin. But when God looks at us, he looks through the blood. And I don't remember doing this, and part of this is lost on me because I'm colorblind. But in a prism, if you look at red through a prism, if I understand it correctly, I'm probably going to get this wrong as far as what you're looking through, but if you look at red through a prism, you see white. Now, I don't know how that works. Again, I've tried, and it's kind of lost on me. But when God looks at us, when the Father looks at us, he's looking through the blood of Christ, and all he sees is they're justified, just as if they'd never sinned. The death of Christ, the shedding of blood, was necessary to fulfill God's justice. Sin demands death. He's appointed a man wants to die. We saw that this morning. Sin demands death, but we don't have to die twice. We don't have to pay that debt again. We're only appointed to physical death, not spiritual death. For the wages of sin is death. We know that. He was wounded for our transgression, verse we read this morning, bruised for our iniquity. So the foundational pardon, or the foundational purpose, was the promise of eternal life, that we might receive the promise of eternal life. The foundational principle is in the end of verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. The foundational pardon is in the end of verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Foundational pardon upon which this New Testament is built is his sacrifice. And verse 23 restates the contrast between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly. And again, I'm not going to spend time on that. We've dealt with that. Verse 24 restates the truth that it was necessary for a greater perfect sacrifice to enter heaven's sanctuary to satisfy all the requirements for mankind's sin. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, he presented the blood as was required by the law in that heavenly tabernacle to make atonement, permanent atonement, permanent redemption, permanent remission for us. Again, we've covered that. Verses 25 and 26, it was a once-for-all pardon. And I don't know, I think this is the third, maybe fourth time we've seen this term, the issue of it being once. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. And there are some religions today, some so-called Christian faiths today, that still do that in some form. They still want to hold the sacrifice of God, or the sacrifice of Christ, in perpetuity. They want to continually do that. They connect the Lord's Supper, they connect communion to that, and every time communion is held in that realm of their understanding or their practice, it is as if they are crucifying Christ over again. Which is so against Scripture. And they acknowledge that, by the way. They'll say, no, that's not what we do. But it's a circular argument they make. It is what they're doing. For then, verse 26, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now remember what it says about the foundation of the world. And I'm not going to go into that much this evening, but there are several times that phrase is used in the New Testament. One of them is here, that if he had to sacrifice often, then he had to sacrifice before the world began in order to atone for man's sin. He did not. He didn't have to sacrifice until Adam chose to plunge mankind into sin. The plan was there, yes. That was also from the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, that's unique. The end of the world doesn't mean the world came to an end then. It means the end of their understanding of their truth came, was finished, was finalized when he cried, "It is finished." The end of that covenant, the end of that testament was satisfied and finished then, nearly 2,000 years ago, and is going to be continually satisfied until the ages are over, the end of the world. And the ages do end. I mentioned that, I think, last week again. Christ's sacrifice occurred at the climax of history, fulfilling God's redemptive plan, is what is meant there by that once in the end of the world. The world didn't end then, no. But it began the events that would lead however far down the road it is yet. It's at least 1,007 years. If the rapture took place before we'd done tonight, we have 7 years of tribulation. Well, we don't. There will be 7 years of tribulation in the world. And then 1,000-year reign of Christ bringing back the Garden of Eden state to the world. And a little season, Satan's release from his captivity to deceive the nations. And then after that, time ceases. Once for all. He put away sin. I like that. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He annulled it. He made it void. Unlike the temporary covering of sin in the old covenant, Christ's sacrifice fully removes sin. He put it away. He discarded it. It's gone. It's the same word, by the way, translated in Hebrews 7:18 by the word disannulling. And again, talking about something that was made void. Our sins are no longer held against us. As I mentioned last week, mentioned this morning, what sins are you talking about? He says, I don't remember them anymore. Then we come to the last two verses, fitting conclusion, the final pronouncement in the New Testament. There's a pronouncement of the certainty of judgment. As it is appointed unto men once to die. And again, if you want to flip over to Revelation chapter 2, I mentioned already, got a little ahead of myself, the issue of the second death. Now, we're all going to die. If the rapture, the exception to that is if the rapture takes place. Now, there are two people recorded in the Bible that did not die. Elijah, well, Enoch first, he walked with God and was not, for God took him. He has not died yet. Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. You know, chariot came down, whirlwind, and he went up, the Bible says, in a whirlwind. So he hasn't died. Now, there'll be two witnesses. This is my opinion. Now, I don't have a lot of support for it. You can take it for what it's worth. But there are two witnesses that come back during the time of the tribulation. And they are sealed until God needs them to die and put things in motion. So they're killed. It doesn't say who they are. A lot of people think it's Moses and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah are the ones that came down the Mount of Transfiguration. But if, and as the biblicist as I am, and the literalist that I am, it says there's a point unto men once to die, and I don't think there are exceptions to that, then outside of the rapture, and when Jesus returns for his own, whoever's alive then won't die. But if I'm correct, and there are a lot of other people, not just me, a lot of more intelligent people than I that hold to this, that the two witnesses will be Enoch and Elijah. Because they'll die. Point unto men wants to die. Now, if Moses dies, we know he died because God buried him. So if Moses is one of them, then he dies twice, and that's really against Scripture. So that's just my view. It doesn't really, not going to change anybody's salvation. Now, you should be in Revelation 2 by now. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by or of the second death. That's the first reference to the second death. Turn to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God, and of Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's a lot of in that verse. Verse 14. This is the sad. To me, the saddest part of Scripture is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. First death is physical. We die. When Jesus hung on the cross, cried it, it's finished. He gave up the ghost. He died. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He died. He didn't just faint. Call that the swoon theory. His body wasn't stolen. He rose from the dead, but he was dead. Second death won't hurt us. Chapter 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what is the second death? The lake of fire. Spiritual death. Believers won't have part of that. So you go back to Hebrews chapter 9, appointed unto men once to die. Death is universal. By the way, the issue of appointed means it's set, it's fixed. Death is a divine appointment for every human being. Now, when, we don't know. I have no idea. But I know that barring the rapture taking place, I will die. Death is universal. No one can escape it. We find that throughout the Bible. There are some that believe in reincarnation, that they'll come back as something else or someone else. That's not true. This verse directly refutes the idea of multiple lives or opportunities to change one eternal destiny after death. Nope. Appointed unto man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Judgment follows death. Now, there's two judgments in the Bible. It's not soul sleep. It's not purgatory. It's not annihilation as some false religions teach. There is life after death, either eternal life in heaven or eternal death in hell. Two types of judgments. Quickly, I'm not going to go into these. We'll come back to these at some point probably in the future. For unbelievers, the great white throne. We just read a verse out of Revelation 20 where those who rejected Christ will be judged by their works and cast into eternal separation from God into the lake of fire. Now, the great white throne, the Bible says they are judged out of the things written in those books. It says there's a book is open and another book is open, which is the book of life. I believe there are three sets of books. And again, you can take this for what it's worth at the great white throne judgment. I believe the Bible is the thing they're judged with. The book of their works is what the Bible judges by. And then the book of life. The final judgment is your name's not there. There's a song, is my name written there? Is your name there? Once we're saved, it's written down in ink that cannot be removed. Everlasting, eternal. For believers, the judgment seat of Christ, mentioned twice in the Bible, Romans 14:10. For we shall, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Our works are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, not our sin. That's already been judged at the cross, remembered by him no more. We're rewarded for faithfulness. It's a place of reward. The judgment seat, you've heard it termed, if you've been around in church very long, the Bema seat. It was a place of reward. It's a place where the runners in the what we would say today, the Olympians would receive their crown. We'll receive our crown. Now, some won't receive many because either they weren't saved very long or they didn't act upon what God wanted them to do in their life here for Christ, whatever the case may be. But when that judgment's over, we have eternal life in heaven. Appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The certainty of judgment calls for urgency to respond to the gospel for those without Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, 2, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, 8, for he saith, referring back to Isaiah 49, 8, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is no tomorrow. Then verse 28, in that final pronouncement, the pronouncement of certainty of judgment, verse 27, the pronouncement of Christ's coming, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now keep in mind, there's a connection with verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He had to die to pay our sin debt. He took our death. He took the sting of death. I read an illustration recently about a man that was riding along in a car with his son, and a bee flew in the window. Now, I've had this happen. I'm not allergic to bees, but this has happened to me more than once. And the boy was very allergic to bee stings. And the bee was buzzing around. His dad reached out and snatched the bee out of the air and squeezed it. He didn't kill it. He just squeezed it and then let it loose. The son was still terrified. He said, but it's still flying around. He said, don't worry. He said, there's no more sting there. I took the sting for you. And he opened his hand and showed the stinger in his hand. Jesus took the sting of death. It's mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Towards the end, I think chapter 65, 66, and it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? He took the sting for us. He came the first time as a sacrifice for sins. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming again. He's not coming again to atone for sin. That's already done. The next time he comes, without sin doesn't mean he was a sinner the first time around. There's a lot of false religions out there that say that. Well, even your own Bible says that he was a sinner. That's not what it says at all. The first time he came to pay the price for sin with the idea of sin on his mind, the next time he comes back, he's not coming back with the idea of sin on his mind. He's coming back to redeem us, to take us home with him. Ephesians 1 verse 14 speaks of the earnest of our inheritance. It says, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. When Jesus comes back for us, and he 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with them, with the Lord. That's the redemption of the purchased possession. Romans 8, turn back there and we'll be done very quickly. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. I love this passage. Verse 18. When we moved south, we visited the south and we moved south, they said, they just speak Bible, their words and accent stuff, they just speak Bible. Verse 18 says, for I reckon. Now, if you know anything about the south, they use that term a lot. You ask them, are you going to church today? I reckon. You're going to do that? Well, I reckon. And they say they have Bible for it. Right, there it is. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, all of it. Not just mankind, but animals and plant life. Everything grows, dies, groaneth, travaileth. And verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what happens when Jesus comes back. That's what's mentioned, referenced in Hebrews 9:28. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. My dad told him an occasion when he preached on heaven and what heaven is waiting for, what we have waiting for us in heaven. And he said a lady went out and shook his hand, and she said, I hope you're wrong. He said, what do you mean? She said, I hope it doesn't happen today or anytime soon. She said, he asked what? And she said, Jesus coming back. She said, we just finished our house and we want time to live in it. He said, I didn't know what to tell her. I didn't know what to say. There's nothing here that would hold me here. Now, I love my kids. I love our ministry. We love our people here. But honestly, I'd sure love being in heaven. Like now would be good with me. Anytime. That's looking for him to appear. Now, it's not saying you're not going if you're not looking. That's not what it says at all. Every child of God, whether they want him to come back today or not, are looking for his appearing because they're saved. Unto them that look for him. But it does kind of key us in on something. We should lift up our eyes. His redemption draweth nigh. We should be ever living in a state of hope and looking up. He is coming back. The book of Hebrews repeatedly emphasizes the foundational truths about Christ's role as our mediator, his perfect sacrifice, the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Just as Jesus patiently taught the same lessons to the Jews until they grasped them, so too does Scripture reinforce these truths to strengthen our faith. The promise of eternal inheritance, the necessity of Christ's blood for forgiveness, and the finality of his sacrifice all point to the complete and perfect work of salvation he has accomplished. His first coming secured redemption. His second coming will bring the fulfillment of that promise. As believers, we're called to hold fast to this hope, knowing that our faith rests not in temporary rituals, but in the finished work of Christ, who intercedes for us and will one day return to bring us into eternal glory. That's the New Testament. Let's pray.